Most people, I think, when they think about the book, the Old Testament book of Daniel, the first story that comes to mind is the story of Daniel in the lion's den, which actually is something that happens to him fairly late in his life. Another story that sometimes people associate with the book of Daniel that's pretty well known is the story of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their trip through the fiery furnace. But neither of those stories would have ever happened if there hadn't first been the story of Daniel in the dining room. Now, I know that doesn't have quite the ring to it that the other two but I guarantee you that this is the story that started it all. And it's an important story. And in order to kind of get into this story and understand, we have to understand why Daniel was there and what was going on. And in order to understand that, we have to take a big step back and look at a bigger picture, a much bigger story. And that bigger story is the story of Israelites' Babylonian exile. And so I'm just going to give you just a real quick overview of what that is, because a lot of people don't know. It's one of the most significant, if not the most significant, story in the Old Testament, but it kind of gets lost in all the details. So around 587 BC, so this is, you know, hundreds of years yet until Jesus comes, and it's hundreds of years after King David and Solomon, when Israel was kind of in its glory days. Israel was sitting there on the Sea of Galilee, or actually the Mediterranean Sea, and they were doing all right. They had their issues with some of the surrounding countries and stuff, but it just so happens at this time they were right in the path of the Babylonian Empire. And they were expanding out into the world, and their goal was world domination. And Israel was able to put them off for a couple of years being sacked. But eventually then in 587, that all came to an end. And King Nebuchadnezzar was the leader of, he was the king, the emperor of this empire. And he was a little different than some of the tyrants and some of the despots that we think of from history. His goal wasn't really the destruction of the people that he encountered, the nations that he encountered. He did want to kill their culture. He did want to kill their religion, oftentimes even their language. But he wanted to keep the people alive, and he wanted to keep the infrastructure of the nations that he conquered in place too, because it was just good business to keep those things in place. So what he wanted to do was assimilate these countries. I've sometimes compared this, and I don't know, do we have any Trekkies in here? Anybody that loves Star Trek? Anybody used to watch Star Trek? I know I used to. So anyway, Star Trek, the newer Star Trek, had this race, alien race, that was like the most fearsome alien race there was. They were called the Borg, and their goal, the Borg's goal, was to assimilate any foreign race, any alien race they came into contact with, and they would just become a part of the Borg. And their slogan was "Resistance is futile." And Captain Picard, the great Captain Picard, actually became a part of the Borg. He was assimilated at one point, which was kind of a big deal. But the way that Nebuchadnezzar did it was really genius. And so I want you to picture how this worked, how they did this, because it makes a lot of sense. So what Nebuchadnezzar did was, after he'd knocked down the walls of the old city, after he'd gone in and destroyed the temple, so the religious center, he took all of the leaders of Israel, so the political leaders, the religious leaders, the business leaders, and their families, and he forced them to move hundreds of miles to live in Babylon. And then he basically outlawed their religion. Wouldn't allow them to practice unless they kind of went off on their own and did it, which they did. And then he left some people, workers, kind of the working class folks, back in Jerusalem, and he brought in managers, people to lead them, and essentially outlawed their religion there too. Now you can imagine then, after about a generation or so, what would happen is that population would be completely assimilated into the new empire. That's how it worked. And that's how it worked every other time until they encountered the Jewish people. And they had never encountered anything like the Jewish people. And Daniel and his friends. And so that's how we get there. So in chapter 1 of Daniel, we see how Nebuchadnezzar has decided that he wants to get the brightest and the best of these of this new population from among the royal families and the noble families, bring them in and put them to work in the palace. And so in chapter 1 of Daniel, verses 3 through 5, we read, "Then the king commanded his palace master, Ashpenaz, to bring some of the Israelites of the royal family and of the nobility, young men without physical defect and handsome, versed in every branch of wisdom, endowed..." It kind of seems like it's describing me, but no. No. Endowed with knowledge and insight and competent to serve in the king's palace, they were to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans." And that was kind of that's who they were. "The king assigned them a daily portion of royal rations and food and wine. They were to be educated for 3 years so that at the end of that time they could be stationed in the king's court." So that's how Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah all came to live in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. And they were really treated well. They were given the best of everything. In fact, they were given new names, too. Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar, which means a servant of Baal. See what they're doing? Not only are they giving him a new home, but they're going to give him a new identity, a new name, and a new religion. He's now going to be a servant of Baal, according to this new name. And the other three were given new names, too. Shadrach, Mishael was Meshach, and Azariah was Abednego. So if you ever wondered how those names came to be, those are their Babylonian names, not their original Hebrew names. But besides this one kind of indignity, they were really treated well. They were given the best of everything. They were overindulged. You might even say they were seducing them into becoming a part of the Babylonian Empire. See how that works? Nebuchadnezzar understood that sometimes the carrot works better than the stick. And so that's what they were doing. But again, Daniel and these other three, they were good Jews. And even though they were living in exile, even though their temple had been destroyed, they weren't about to eat this rich food. They weren't about to start eating pork or drinking wine. And so Daniel says to the palace master, whose job it was to take care of all this, he says, "Whenever you bring the royal rations to everybody else, just bring us vegetables and water." And the palace master says, "Wait a minute." He says, "What happens when you guys start losing weight and looking unhealthy?" And Daniel has a proposal. And that's where we pick up in our scripture reading for today in verse 11. "Then Daniel asked the guard whom the palace master had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. You can then compare our appearance with the appearance of the young men who eat the royal rations and deal with your servants according to what you observe.' So he agreed to this proposal and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was observed that they appeared better and fatter than all the young men who had been eating the royal rations." Now that definitely describes me there. So the guard continued to withdraw their royal rations and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. To these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom. Daniel also had insight into visions and dreams. At the end of the time that the king had set for them to be brought in, the palace master brought them into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among them all, no one was found to compare with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they were stationed in the king's court. In every matter of wisdom and understanding concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters of his whole kingdom. And Daniel continued there until the first year of King Cyrus." And Cyrus, by the way, was the emperor of the Persian Empire, which was the next empire to come through. So he was there a long time. That's what he's saying. He was there a long time. Now, one of the interesting side notes about this text is that I would say probably the last five or 10 years, I've been hearing about something called the Daniel diet or the Daniel fast. And it's based on this chapter from Daniel about eating vegetables and raw vegetables and raw fruit and water and just that for 10 days. And something else I just learned is that Rick Warren, the pastor of the big Saddleback Church out in California, has written a book called The Daniel Plan, that it's a little bit longer. And the way he came to this is that he had a weekend where he was doing baptisms, and apparently he did something like 800 baptisms in one day. That's a lot of baptisms. But one of his takeaways from that was that a lot of the people that he baptized were fat, himself included. And he says, we got to do something about this. And so he went to Daniel chapter 1, and that's where that came from. But it seems to me that if we get too caught up in this part of the story, the diet part of the story, we can lose track of what it's really all about, which is keeping our identity as believers in the midst of a world that is often hostile to our belief, hostile towards God and towards people of faith. And that's why we're calling this study Thriving in Babylon, because that's exactly what Daniel did and his friends did. They found a way to be faithful in an unfaithful world. Now, we don't live in anything approaching the hostility of Babylon. Our nation hasn't been overrun by a foreign army not allowing us to speak our language or do anything else. Our churches have not been torn down, and our religion has not been outlawed. However, that doesn't mean that we live in a culture that is always going to be friendly towards who we are as disciples of Christ. I believe that in fact the world is oftentimes doing the very same things to us that Nebuchadnezzar did to the people of Israel. Either it's seducing us away from our faith in Jesus Christ, or it's threatening to knock us down a rung when we do express it in some way. And one of the scariest things to me about this is that we don't often realize that this is even happening to us, because it's in the culture around us. It's in the air we breathe. And so we are transformed by the culture, sometimes without even realizing it. I've often wondered, 70, 80 years ago now, if the German Christians in Germany during the rise of the Nazi Party, if they were aware of what was happening in their country and to them and to their people. I mean, eventually, this party took control and they began exterminating Jews and gypsies and disabled people and all kinds of folks. It was happening right under their noses. It happened to them. There were a few that resisted. There were a few that were aware of it. But for the most part, they all just kind of went along with it because it was in the air they breathed. It was in the culture around them. That's who they became. Fred Craddock, the great disciple preacher, used to like to tell a story about how we can be become so accustomed to something that we don't even see it anymore. When he would go to a new community to preach, he would always buy a local newspaper, and he would read the newspaper because he figured that if there'd been a tragedy in that town or a scandal or something like that, the mood would be very different than if their football team, say, had just won some kind of a football championship or something like that. And so he went to Bloomington, Illinois, and there are two small towns near Bloomington. One is Normal, Illinois. Some of you Illinois folks may be familiar with that. The other is a town called Oblong. And so he picks up a newspaper and he's reading through it, and he gets to the society section and there's a headline that just jumps off the page at him. Normal boy marries oblong girl. So he sees this. It's the funniest thing he's ever seen. So he cuts it out and he takes it with him to church the next day, and he gets up and he reads it from the pulpit And guess what? Dead silence. Nobody even laughed. It sounded to them like he was just reading the newspaper. Those names were such a part of the community that they lived in that they didn't even notice it. And I can remember telling this story to my brother years ago, I'd picked him up at the airport, and there was a road in our town, and it was the name of it was Needmore, okay, all one word, road, Needmore Road. Well, I never thought anything of it. It was just the name of that road. And so we're driving home from the airport. He sees a sign. He goes, "Well, you ought to get more." I'm like, "What? What are you talking about? Need more road." So anyway, that's what happens to us. We become so accustomed to the world that we live in and sometimes even to the sin that's all around us that we become deaf and blind to it. And that's a problem. We live in a culture that can make an idol out of almost anything, out of celebrity, out of money, out of pleasure, you name it. And in fact, we have there's a television show that even name checks one of the most serious sins of the Bible. Why don't we just call it American idolatry? I mean, because that's basically what it is. That's who we've become in so many ways. And yet, again, we're blind to it. We live in a culture that talks about family values all the time, but almost never practices them. And I'm talking about the people who talk about it all the time. Sometimes they're the guiltiest ones. We're not practicing those, even though we like to talk about it. And that's what happens if we're not careful. We live in a deeply unchristian culture and a very un-Jesus-like culture too, as far as I can see. And that's why I'm afraid in some ways. I don't know if you've ever heard of this before. It's called the boiled frog syndrome. Have you ever heard of this? Basically, the idea is that if you try to put a frog in a pot of hot water, they jump right out because they notice it right away. It burns. But if you put a frog in a pot of cool water and you slowly heat it up, they don't notice it happening until they're literally boiled to death. That's, I think, what happens to us if we're not careful. So what do we do? Okay, what do we do if we're living in a culture that may be boiling us to death? What do? Do we try to get out of the culture? Do we run off and live in a monastery? That's been one answer that Christians have done. Do we isolate ourselves? Do we live in a little Christian bubble and don't ever associate with anybody that's outside of that bubble? Again, those are all options. You can deactivate your Facebook account. You can turn off your TV. Whatever it is that you want to do. But I don't think that's the message of Daniel. And I don't think that was Jesus' message either. Jesus, you may remember, said that we are to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In other words, we're to know as much as we can about the world, but our motives, our heart, should always be innocent, should always be pure, which is really another way of saying that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Christians we've always been at our best when we're out there being salt and light in the world. When we're doing the transforming instead of being transformed, right? That's when we're at our best. And even, as Jesus said, even a little bit of salt, even a little bit of light can make a big impact. So if we're just sitting there passively and the world is transforming us, that's a problem. But if we're out there transforming the world, that's a good thing. And so I'm looking forward over the next couple of weeks of exploring through Jesus and through Daniel before him, how we might also be in the world, but not of it. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us the best example possible in Jesus Christ of one who shows us what it looks like to live faithfully and to be that form of faithful resistance in the middle of a culture that is unfaithful. And so we pray that we might learn, that we might grow, and that we might indeed be that transforming presence in the world. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.